right, as you come back, find your seat and take your Bible. Make your way back to the book of 1 Thessalonians tonight. 1 Thessalonians has been our study on Wednesday nights, and it will continue to be our study for the next few Wednesday nights as we'll just kind of be patient with the book and enjoy the book. The more I read the Word of God, the slower I read the Word of God. The more I study, the more that I'm patient and look for unique things and look for the Lord to direct. And so I want to be patient in our approach and not miss what God would have for us. And this will be the case tonight. We know Paul was the author of the book. We know the church is a church that was in the city of Thessalonica. We know if we want to read about the founding of this church, we go to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. We know that once the Apostle Paul was there, he was not there very long. You know that as he preached the gospel and souls were being saved, that wasn't long after that that persecution came. They were run out of that city, and there was an absence of their presence there. In the midst of that absence, the devil got in and began to take advantage of the people and take advantage of the moment. He was not totally successful there, as Timothy brings back a good report of the people, but some damage was done and some confusion had begun to take a foothold inside of this little church. We know that God is not the author of confusion. He is the God of order. And so we know that this to be initiated by the enemy himself. And so Paul, in his love for the people of Thessalonica, tried to get back to them. He admits himself that Satan hindered them. We'll see that at the end of chapter number 2. But he was able to get Timothy back to them and get a good report there and a good work there as to what he would have. And so when we introduced the book, we took time on Wednesday night to read all 5 chapters, and what a joy that was just to hear the Word of God read out loud. It was like we were being bathed by the Word of God. And then we've come back now to begin our study. And we know that in the first 3 chapters, as you read the book, the Apostle Paul, really and truthfully, is on the defense. And he's on the defense more than he's exhorting them. And he's having to be on the defense because there's been accusations made. Accusations about him as the man of God. Accusations about him and his motive as why he came to Thessalonica, what he was trying to accomplish there, his motive with the people, whether that be financial or personal or glorious as to himself. Also, his method and his message is under attack. So God's man, his motive, the method, and the message that he had is all having accusation made against it to try to rob from it the legitimacy as the work of God and the man of God and the power of God. And this is just like Satan to try to break up a little church. And so Paul begins his defense in chapter number 1 by offering their conversion as proof that he is an apostle, as proof to the power of God, as proof to the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul says, in essence, in chapter number 1, that your conversion, as powerful and transformative as it was and is, can only be explained as the work of God. Matter of fact, if you look at chapter 1, verse number 4, Paul says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of who? Of God." So Paul is saying the work that was done in you was not a work that was manipulated by me. It was a work that was done by the Holy Spirit of God and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that power is transforming, as he enunciates that in verse number 3 of that chapter, as he's remembering chapter 1, without ceasing, their work of faith, their belief, their labor of love, their patience of hope in the Lord Jesus. He talks about the effect of their conversion in verse number 6. They became followers of them and of the Lord. Verse number 7, they became examples to all that believe in Macedonia. And in verse number 8, they became witnesses to the truth themselves. Verse number 9 talks about how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So the accusations that are being made against Paul as the man of God, against him in his motive, against him in his method, and against the message that he brought, Paul's defense in chapter 1 is, look what it did in your life and the power of their conversion. I preached to you about that. In chapter number 2, the apostle Paul uses as his defense his conduct. In chapter 1, it was their conversion. In chapter 2, it's his conduct or his behavior while he was there. And so, a very interesting argument and defense that the Apostle Paul uses. Very risky defense that the Apostle Paul uses, because our conduct sometimes is not always Christ-like, even as Christians, isn't it? I'm not sure that I can always use my conduct in every situation to defend what God has done, what God is doing. And so the Apostle Paul here is going to use as a defense his conduct. And watch how far he's willing to go in his own mind in this defense. Look, if you would, please, at verse number 5 of chapter 2. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. Would you say those three words? God is witness. Have you ever said that? Have you ever had to try to prove to somebody how honest you are, how sincere you are, and you say, God is my witness? We've all said that, haven't we? Let me tell you something. If you're going to invoke God as a witness, you better be sure you're right. So the Apostle Paul, in his conscience, is secure enough to say, when it comes to his conduct, God is my witness. It's interesting. Hold your hand here. We're coming right back. Make your way to the 24th chapter of the book of Acts. Let me cross-reference something with you in Acts chapter 24. And let it be a little bit of a lesson for us, especially when it comes to our conscience. I don't know about you, but I sure love a clean conscience. The Apostle Paul wrote a lot about his conscience, and he used the peace of his conscience and the cleanliness of his conscience as a defense for his steadfastness and for the direction that he would go, and he used it as a defense for his behavior. And I found that this was a precedent that had been set in his life. When you know Acts chapter 24, you know Paul is before Felix. And you know that Paul is giving a defense of the gospel and a defense of his life before the governor. Verse number 10 of that chapter, he jumps right in there. Verse number 12, he says that they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. So Paul's been in prison under false accusation, and he's standing before the governor, and he's saying, listen, what they're accusing me of, they cannot prove. I'm innocent here. And watch how far he takes this. Verse number 14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow. There shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This is what they were arguing over. But verse 16 is where I want to go. Well, watch this. And herein do I, what's that word? Exercise, watch this, myself to have always a conscience void of what? Offense. Toward who? And man. Paul said that he labored, he exercised, he worked out always so that his conscience would be void of offense toward God and toward man. Paul regarded his conscience as the pricking of God. He regarded it as being needing to be clean. And Paul, the way he treated God and the way he treated man, is he exercised himself to have always a clean conscience toward God and toward people. So let me ask you a question. Is there anybody that you think about in your life, and when you think about them, your conscience pricks you? Is there anybody in my life that when I think about them, my conscience pricks me about my behavior toward them? I would submit to you that Paul exercised himself not to be in that position. If you have aught against your brother, you're to do what? Go to your brother. Most of us have learned how to sleep with a guilty conscience. Most of us have learned how to tolerate a pricking conscience. Most of us have learned how to just let that not bother us. But Paul, he was sensitive to his conscience. He exercised himself to make sure that in his conscience, when he thought about somebody, he was clean before them. So when you come back to his defense now in Thessalonica, Paul says, I'm offering to you my conduct as a defense against the accusations that are coming. And in offering you my conduct, I'm able to do it with all clarity of conscience that God is my witness. I got one word to follow that, and that's wow. So he begins. And what he does in this defense of his conduct, I love the approach that he takes. Look at chapter 2, verse number 1. For yourselves, what's the next word? Brethren. The following word after that is the word know, K-N-O-W. You will notice that the Apostle Paul, in his defense, he's not retaliating against his accuser. Instead, he is reminding the church about what they already know. Now, this is imperative. This is wonderful instruction for us, right? So picture, you didn't come here not to think. You've got people in the church that are tearing down the apostle, and they're making all these accusations. In Paul's response, he's not formally addressing them. He's addressing the believers in the church. Matter of fact, drop your eyes down to verse number 9. For ye remember. Verse number 10. Ye are witnesses. Verse number 11. As ye what? No, okay. So as Paul's getting ready to defend his conduct, he's going back to the knowledge, the experience, and the understanding of the church people. And he says, I need you to remember how God used me in your life. Now, this is where I want to stop and pause, because this is just like the devil's practice. A lot of times, the devil will try to drive a wedge between you and the people that God has spiritually used in your life. How many remember the person that led you to the Lord? We remember that, right? So many times, especially in a church, and we're dealing with new believers here, Satan will try to drive a wedge between the spiritual authority, between the pastor, between that person that God used in your life. And sometimes Satan will bring up such complexity, or he'll let accusation develop, which will either tarnish that person or make the person that God used in your life seem ignorant, seem outdated, seem like they don't know the new thing or this or that. And I see this happen so often, and people turn their back on the people that God used to bring the gospel to them and to bring them to the truth, forgetting how God used them in your life. Be very careful to not throw away the people God has used in your life. Now, some sin may happen in their life, but you love and you forgive them. There may be, if they go into some kind of apostasy, that's one thing. But the people that God used to bring you to faith, those people you owe a deep responsibility to. Those people that God has used in your life need to be special in your heart and your mind. And when an accusation comes against them, I'll show you in a moment, you better be careful about that, because Satan will try to do that. And so he'll try to drive that wedge where that person is no longer regarded, and you begin to walk away from them. So Paul said, matter of fact, when you first got saved, you became followers of us. Now a guy's trying to drive a wedge in between you and me, but it was me that God used to bring you to where you are. Tell me you understand that by saying amen. Be careful about that. Always be careful about that. So Paul's going back to their mind. Now, we said that there were three kind of divisions to the defense of his conduct. The first one I preached to you last week. It's found in verse number 4. In verse number 4, Paul says the reason that you can trust my conduct, or I can defend my conduct, is, and God is my witness, that my motive was not to please men, but I came here to please God. And he talked about, if my motive was to come in here and just please men, then the beating that I took in Philippi would not be worth me doing this. He said, remember, guys, when I came to you from Philippi, I was shamefully entreated, verse number 2. We had suffered horribly in Philippi, and yet we came to you with boldness in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. So if we were really dishonest and out just to please men and not please God, then the beating and the suffering and the shame treatment that we took would not have been worth it. Now, I stopped last week and I made an application of that. Just because you suffer, or just because you're shamefully treated serving the Lord, is not a reason to stop serving the Lord. Well, they embarrassed me, and I don't ever want to be embarrassed like that again. Well, Jesus hung naked on the cross for you. I think he was in an embarrassing situation. Well, Pastor, I just can't handle embarrassment. I'm not as bold as you are. No, here's what you don't understand. Spiritual boldness is not something that just comes out of the natural state of man. Spiritual boldness is something that the Holy Spirit of God gives to you. In the early church, those apostles, and including the apostle Paul, constantly were praying to God for boldness. Every believer ought to have a consistent prayer of boldness. You cannot cop out and say, well, I'm shy, or I'm just not that bold. Nobody is, but you can pray and ask God for boldness, and you will be shocked in the moment of of battle or the moment of work that God wants for you to do, how much boldness God can give you. If he's ever given you more boldness than you thought he could, you know what that's like. Amen. And so the Apostle Paul says, we didn't come here to please men. We came here to please God. If we were pleasing men, the beating we took there and the contention we've suffered with you wouldn't be worth it. Second thing you don't understand is this. We were approved of God, and it's God that trieth our hearts, verse number 4. That approval is, the fact that we were allowed of God is that approval where they were examined and they were put in trust of the gospel. That trieth our hearts talks about a day by day trying or approval process. And so the Apostle Paul says this, listen, you think that we were just concerned in pleasing you. In reality, it wasn't you that we were afraid of. It was God. You're putting us under scrutiny. Those accusations are scrutinizing our conduct. Here's what you don't understand. It's not that pressure, but we live under a momentary, moment by moment pressure of the scrutiny of God. That is that God is always examining me. God is always approving of me. God is always trying my heart, and we don't ever want to fail that examination. So we live under the scrutiny of the eye of God. And that motivates me in my conduct to say to you, God is my witness. And by the way, all of us ought to live every moment realizing the scrutiny of God on our lives. But I struggle to say this. It amazes me how Christian people can compartmentalize their lives. Like God doesn't see you in the closet. Guy said, I go outside to smoke my cigar. I said, well, you don't think God can see you outside? The guy said, well, I do my drinking privately. You don't think God can see you doing your drinking? So in our brain, it's like my dog Buster. My dog Buster is so funny. So we play fetch, right? And we throw everything from socks to tennis balls to cushions to whatever, whenever Beverly's not home, it just whatever's there. So every time my dog goes, he'll fetch and he'll bring it back to me, but he wants me to chase him. This is a bad habit. I know I developed it, but he's not my child. He's a dog. And so I'll do this number. Oh, and he'll flinch. And then I'll crouch down to him and I'll get real close to him. And then I'll just, and he'll take off. And every single time he runs by the front door, he runs underneath the table there, and he runs underneath a chair every time. So I go to the dog and I say, I can see you. And he gets like half under the table and his behind is sticking out there. And when I get close, he literally scooches his rear underneath the thing. And I'm like, I still see you. And then I get down on my hands and knees and I get right in his face. And I'm like, I see you. But we treat God like that. We kind of run around and we get underneath some little chair and scoot our little behind under there and think he can't see us. Just kind of make your own application there. Paul said, I don't live under your scrutiny. I live under the scrutiny of Holy God. Wow. Number two, and I referenced it last week. He said, one of the reasons that you can trust my conduct is that it was designed to please God. The second reason you can trust my conduct is because how precious you are to us. And you find that in verse number 8. At the end of that verse, he says, because ye were dear unto us. And the Apostle Paul gives them two illustrations that are tremendously trustworthy illustrations as to preciousness and love. The first one you see in verse number 7. He says, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So he gives the example of a nursing mother. Now, if you had a child and you nursed that child with your physical body, you understand the bond of that, what Paul's trying to communicate here. In verse number 11, he comes down and he says, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. So he gives two examples here in defense of his conduct. And in essence, he says, we were like a nursing mother to you, and we were like a directive father towards you. And he gives these two examples to really key in on verse number 10. Look, if you would. In verse number 10, you see that word in the second line from the bottom. We behaved ourselves among you that believe. So he's in defense of his conduct. He's in defense of his behavior. His behavior to the church people, to these new believers. Remember, the accusation is coming from dishonest people to new believers saying, you can't trust the ones that brought to you the gospel. You can't trust them, what the Apostle Paul did there. Paul says, but you know how God used us. And then Paul says, now I want to talk to you about how I behaved myself to you new believers. I behaved myself as a nursing mother, and I behaved myself as a directing father. And so look how it is in verse number 7. There's some wonderful examples here to us, especially when it comes to dealing with our church family, especially how it comes with dealing with our new believers in the Lord. Verse number 7, Paul says, but we were, what's that word? Gentle among you. Hold your hand here. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 3. Let's just take a little Bible study. Come on. You're having fun. I can see it on your face. First Timothy chapter 3 is the qualifications for a pastor and for deacons. And you will find that gentleness is a qualification of a pastor and a deacon. Verse number 3, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler. He's gentle. Go, if you were, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Come on, we'll go one more after this. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look, if you would, please, in verse number 24. Not only is it the pastor and the deacon, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be, what class? Gentle unto who? All men. It's interesting. Go to Titus chapter 3, next book over. Chapter 3, this is Paul writing here. Writing to Titus, teaching the church, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but, here's our word, gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. So the Apostle Paul here begins by saying, listen, I'm offering to you as proof my conduct, as God is my witness. And my proof and my conduct was, in my behavior, I treated you with the gentleness of a nursing mother. Now, I want to say this right here. This needs to be the way that we treat one another, is with gentleness. Every Christian that is a member of a local New Testament Bible-believing church has and should be gentle. If we could be gentle in our spirit, gentle in our words, gentle in our face, we sure would go a long way to keeping unity in the house of God. So I'm asking you, are you gentle? Are you a bull in a china shop? Are you compassionate? Especially when you're dealing with new believers, especially when you're dealing with church people, gentleness ought to be your quality. This is a powerful quality. He goes on to say, in our behavior, not only were we gentle among you, but we, in verse number 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you the gospel of God, Not only the gospel of God, but also our own souls. So you think about a nursing mother, and you think about any mother now, whether you adopt a child or birth a child, if you're caring for that child, eventually that mother's love is to where you would give your life for them. Paul says, we gave you the gospel, but you became so dear unto us that we were willing to give our own lives for you. I want to ask you this question. How much does that define you in your life? So you're here, and we have our church family. How far are you willing to go for your church family? How much sacrifice are you willing to endure for your church family? How much burden do you care for your church family? First off, this right here will tell you. So I wrote every one of them down. Did you? I'll pray for them. Will you? Paul said, our behavior toward you was such that we would have imparted our souls to you. And I don't understand there's some limit to that, but understand this. It's such a burden for the people of God. Pastor, I don't know that I have that type of burden for the people of God. How does one develop that type of burden? I think the only way you develop that type of burden is twofold. Number one, you never forget that apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, you'd be in hell as well. And then as you spend time with the Lord and you spend time in the Word of God and you're conformed to the image of the Son of God, then the desires of God become your desires. You're never going to develop that type of burden for people to where you weep or you're impassionate or willing to sacrifice. If you don't understand what Christ has done for you and you don't spend time in the Word of God, I just wonder, Paul's using this type of burden as a defense to his conduct against accusation. What type of burden rests in the house of God today with the people of God today? He goes on to even further that in verse number 9, along this line of a nursing mother. He says, for ye remember, brethren, our labor and our travail. If you ever had a baby, I'm sure you remember that. By the way, it's not easy on us men either. For laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. So Paul says, we weren't charlatans. We didn't come in here and just rob you blind. Listen, we worked, man. We worked from sun up to sundown. We carried a job, and then we ministered to you. We literally wore ourselves out so that you could have the gospel. And if that wouldn't have been enough, we were so burdened for you, we would have given you our lives as well. Let me just say something here that I take from this. Christian people are usually tired people. You look tired. You look sweaty. You look unhappy. You're not. Christian people are tired people. You know, I go home on Wednesday and I sit down in my chair to try to rest a little bit. And to be honest with you, I don't always want to come back. But I'm afraid what kind of message Beverly would preach. So I get up. In essence, I kind of work a day job too, and then go to church at night, go to activities at night, take meals to people at night, make hospital visits at night. We all do that. There is an essence in which serving the Lord is physically exhausting. Now, you have to protect against that, and you have to get rest and so on, but Paul said, it was hard work, man, when we were with you. Now, he's not complaining about that, and God used that. But I don't want you to get discouraged because You get tired sometimes. It's hard work and all of this thing. This is kind of what the Christian life is like. And the number one thing you can't let that do is affect your behavior. Look at verse number 10, and I'll stop here. I got 4 minutes. They said 8:15 in Awana. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily, that's pure, how justly, that's a straight shooter or straight dealing, and how unblameable, that's faultless, we behaved ourselves among you. So Paul says, man, we labored like crazy. We were exhausted because we were burdened for you, but we didn't let that exhaustion turn into frustration or misbehavior. Matter of fact, we lived our lives holy, purely in front of you. We were straight and honest with you. And when we were there, you'd never let this accusation even come close to sticking to us. But because we're absent of you and you forgot what God has done, you're letting this accusation lodge on us, and it's not fair. And so Paul, in his defense, is kind of teaching us about our behavior. He's teaching us about our responsibility to new believers. So here's what I want to say. If Paul was using his behavior as a defense into his conduct to secure what God has done, then your behavior in the church is important as well. Not just outside of the church, but in the church. And really and truthfully, it's to be a gentle behavior. A pure behavior, a holy behavior, an honest and truthful behavior, a behavior such that an accusation is not going to stick. I mean, no way that person would ever be guilty of that. It's also to be one that's labor intensive as far as it can withstand exhaustion. It's filled with the Spirit of God. It's not out of whack. It's not short tempered. It's such to where it's evidence of the burden that lies in my heart for those new believers, the same as the burden lies in the heart of a nursing mother for their child. I will finish my statement with this. A lot of times, we talk about our testimonies being hurt when it comes to an unsaved world. But truthfully, most Christians hurt themselves by their testimonies by the way they treat other Christians than they do the unsaved world. That's the honest truth. Most of the time, it's not you blowing up out there. It's you blowing up in here. Most of the time, it's not you being harsh out there. It's when I'm harsh out in here. And Paul, in his defense of his behavior to those that believe, is instructing us about the importance of our behavior in here. When you come and you gather with your church family, your behavior is vital. It's vital. Shall we pray?